I'm really proud of our young people and the leaders of our young people. And the older young people who are under Blake's ministry. I had the privilege of talking to most of the older of these young kids, the first group that was up this morning doing Sunday school. And it's amazing to me, they're sitting at tables with their pads and their pencils, and they're taking notes while I was talking to them about prayer. Then I said, how much time do I have? And they said, well, 5, 10 minutes, hour, whatever you want. And I said, well, okay, talk about prayer. So I talked about prayer, and I said, do you have any questions? And we took about the next 30 minutes, one after another, asking questions. And I'm telling you, they were smart questions. I'm just really, really thrilled at how our young people come along and how they're growing in their knowledge of the Lord and His Word. And it's evidenced by their interest, by the way they live, and by the questions that they ask. That's not that they don't know the answers. They know the questions to ask. Most people don't know the questions they ask. They know which questions they ask. So it's really, really neat. Well, if you'll turn to James chapter 1, I promise you that in a few weeks, we will make it through James 1. We've got 5 chapters to go through, and we're kind of taking a little piece at a time. Really, they tell you you should take a paragraph at a time, but there's just so much here to talk about that you can't just take a paragraph at a time. You couldn't cover it all adequately, in my opinion, in an hour. So we're making our way through. I was thinking recently about how time has a way of really passing you by. It goes rather rapidly, and I was born under the administration of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. It's before the big war broke out. Not much before, but before the big war. That's World War II, by the way, for you younger ones. Most presidents have been pretty much the same through the years. You see these, our current president, George W. Bush, occasionally on television, you'll see where he is entertaining some dignitaries or some group. They have regular social kinds of things, and customary for he and his wife and some of the other administration officials to form kind of a reception line where people come through and you greet people and you smile and shake hands. And you notice that people that are at each other's throats in the Congress during the week and those kinds of lines, they're just big smiles, and you know, you just don't get the impression that it's quite like that all the time. Franklin Roosevelt got really tired of smiling those big smiles and saying those usual things at those White House receptions. He didn't really think that people paid much attention to what he was saying when he came through, and so he decided to try a little experiment. So on one occasion, as each person came down the aisle of this greeting and extended their hand, he'd put a big, broad smile on and shake their hand and say, this morning I murdered my grandmother. And people would say, how lovely. Keep doing a great job. You know, he just went through the line, and finally this foreign diplomat came along, and so he put this big smile on, gave him that firm grip, you know, and said, this morning I killed my grandmother. And the guy said in a small, soft voice, he leaned over and said, I'm sure she had it coming. The whole point is that, you know, people just don't listen to what you have to say. Hearing is different. It's not just listening to sound waves that kind of impact on your eardrums. Hearing involves a perception, involves understanding. Jesus, for example, said that the one who has ears better listen. He said that a number of times. In fact, I'd like you to take your Bibles. We want to look at some of these things. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, the Lord is talking about John the Baptist. On one occasion, the Jewish leaders sent representatives to John the Baptist as he was baptizing down near the Jordan River. And they wanted to find out who he was. Their question basically is, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Nope. Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18:15, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto yourself to people listening. Nope, I'm not him. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Who are you then? Well, I'm a voice. One crying in the wilderness, make smooth paths for the Lord. A lot of different notions about who John the Baptist was. Well, on this occasion, our Lord says, beginning in verse 11, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, not one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and forceful people lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John appeared. And if you're willing to accept it, that is willing to hear it, he is Elijah who is to come. And then he adds, the one who has ears had better listen. Clearly, Jesus meant more than just, he is Elijah who is to come. On another occasion, the Lord said, Elijah will come. John said, I'm not Elijah. So the understanding of what he means here, Elijah is to come, and John is Elijah who is to come, must mean something other than just the words, he is Elijah who is to come. That's why he adds this little phrase, the one who has ears had better listen. Today I think people, to a great extent, just hear only words when they listen to communication. They don't listen with understanding the meaning of what the person is communicating. Look at Matthew 13, a couple chapters over. Our Lord is communicating in parables. It's a big shift for him. He talks about the parable of the soils, the receptivity of the soils to the seed, which is the Word of God. And when he gets through, in verse 9, he says, the one who has ears had better listen. If you drop down to verse 43, same chapter, he says, the one who has ears had better listen. We'll come back to the reason of this just a little bit. I want you to look, though, in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Our Lord often confronted the Pharisees and those associated with them. And they always wanted a sign, something they could point to say, if you're the Messiah, show us a sign. Show us a sign. spite of the fact that he did many of them. He presented himself and the offer of the kingdom to that generation. They just didn't understand. And he explains that here in chapter 8. Look at verse 43. He asked them a question. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? He says, it is because you cannot accept my teaching. Now, the Net Bible here has given us the sense of what the word is, but literally it says, it's because you cannot hear my teaching. Look down at the bottom of the chapter, verse 47. He says, the one who belongs to God listens and responds to God's word. See that listens and responds? Literally it says, the one who belongs to God hears God's word. That means that they listen, respond, perceive, understand. It's not just hearing words. It's understanding what they mean, their significance. And then he says to them, you don't listen and respond. Literally, you don't hear, and the reason is because you don't belong to God. Now come back to Matthew 13 again. What we're saying in these things is just to point out to you that listening or hearing is not just a response to the stimulus of sound waves. It involves perception and understanding. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 13. The Lord is explaining why he speaks in parables now. He says, for this reason I speak to them in parables. Although they see, they do not see. And although they hear, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. And concerning them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, you will listen carefully, yet you will never understand. You will look closely, yet will never comprehend. For the heart of this people has become dull. They are hard of hearing. They've shut their eyes so that they would not see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Hearing is more than just listening to words. Hearing is to perceive and understand the meaning of those words. Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul explains the present unbelief in Israel, if you'll turn there. Romans 11. I want to read just a few verses from this chapter. Romans 11, let's begin with verse 1. He writes, so I ask, God has not rejected his people, has he? The answer, absolutely not. That ought to speak to those today who try to say that the church has replaced Israel in God's program. The church is the church. It's not Israel. Israel is not the church. God is not through with Israel. Has God rejected his people? Certainly not. For I too am an Israelite, Paul says, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. It's the poor me's. But what was the divine response to him? Here's what God said. I have kept for myself 7,000 people who've not bent the knee to Baal. So in the same way, Paul says, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Well, what then? Israel failed to obtain it, failed to obtain what it diligently was seeking, but the elect obtained it. The rest were hardened, as it is written. Notice, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they may not see. Make their backs bend continually. God gave them a spirit of stupor so that their eyes would not see nor their ears hear. Another occasion back in Acts chapter 28, Paul is confronting Jews in Rome. He has appealed his case to Caesar. He's finally been placed on a boat, and they've traveled. They've been shipwrecked at Malta, but continue on to Rome. And when Paul arrives there, verse 16 of Acts 28, it says, and when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And after 3 days, Paul called the local Jewish leaders together. And when they'd assembled, he said to them, brothers, although I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, from Jerusalem I was handed over as a prisoner to the Romans. When they'd heard my case, they wanted to release me because there was no basis for a death sentence against me. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had some charge to bring against my own people. So for this reason, I have asked to see you and speak with you, for I am bound with this chain because of the hope of Israel. They replied, we received no letters from Judea about you, and have any of the brothers come? They've not come here from there and reported or said anything about you. But we would like to hear from you what you think regarding this sect, for we know that people everywhere speak against it. They set a day to meet with him, and they came to him where he was staying, even in greater numbers. From morning until evening, he explained things to them, testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others refused to believe. So they began to leave, unable to agree among themselves, after Paul made one last statement. Here's his statement. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah when he said, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will never understand. You will keep on looking, but will never perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. They've closed their eyes so that they would not see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, be advised that this salvation from God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They'll hear. 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3, as the Lord dictates letters to these 7 churches in Asia Minor, and all of them, he says, "The one who has an ear better hear what the Spirit says." What I'm suggesting to you is that the matter of understanding of communication is difficult. But understanding God's revelation is impossible apart from that understanding being granted to the individual by God. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, I want to begin in chapter 1, verse 18. First Corinthians 1:18 begins by saying the message about the cross. That's the good news about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that he died in the place of sinners, so that by putting our trust, our confidence in him and his death, God will declare us not guilty, give us eternal life. That message, the message of the cross, notice, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Do you understand what that says? The message of the cross is simple, something to us as simple as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, putting your trust in Christ to be saved. That message, the text says, is foolishness to those that are perishing. Now that wisdom of God, that revelation of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as simple, as clear as it is to us who are being saved, the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will thwart the cleverness of the intelligent." You see, if you think you can understand the revelation of God because you're smart, I got news for you. I don't care how many degrees you've got, how much money you've got, I don't care about any of that. If you think you and yourself have the ability to understand the revelation of God, I've got news for you. You can't do it. God, in his sovereign plan, has manifested that clearly. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will thwart the cleverness of the intelligent. Where's the wise man, he says, or where's the expert in the Mosaic law? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made the wisdom of the world foolish? For since in the wisdom of God, that is, as he put his plan together, the world, by its wisdom, did not know God. You might reference Romans chapter 1. Man, thinking himself to be wise, demonstrated that he was a fool. God was pleased to save those who believe by the foolishness of preaching. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks ask for wisdom, but we preach about a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Think about the circumstances of your own call, brothers and sisters. Think about yours today. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. But God chose what the world thinks foolish. See, that's us. God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something. The reason is so that no one can boast in His presence. He is the reason. He is the reason you have a relationship with Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul revisits the founding of the church in Acts 18, mid-March of 51 A.D. And he says, "When I came to you, I didn't come with superior eloquence of wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony of God, for I decided to be concerned about nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom," that is human wisdom, "but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power." Why? "So that your faith would not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God." But don't get the wrong idea. He's going to suggest, "I did speak wisdom to you. But now we do speak wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are perishing. Instead, we speak the wisdom of God hidden in a mystery that God determined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age," he said, "understood it." You mean they didn't hear the words? Oh, they heard the words. But they didn't hear. None of those rulers of this age understood it. What would have happened? Had they known it or understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things that no eye has seen, ear heard, or mind imagined, are the things God has prepared for those who love Him. That's us. God has revealed those to us by the Spirit. Big S. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." Now, we have been created in the image of God, and we have a certain capacity or ability. We have spiritual life, a thing called spirit. Every human being has this capacity of spirit. Animals are never said to have spirit. It is through the human spirit that God deals with man, but when man sinned against God, God unplugged him. Now he's no longer compatible to God. He still has the capacity, but he's not plugged into God. It's this capacity that allows man to be able to entertain the philosophical issues of life, like where I came from and why I'm here and why I behave the way I do and where I'm going, those kinds of things that animals don't deal with. Man, when you set God's word aside, is left to his own wisdom, his own devices to explain those issues. When you start taking people's advice for life, you need to know where they're coming from. Have they set God's word aside? And are they giving you advice based on man's wisdom, or are they communicating God's wisdom to you? Who among men knows the things of a man except the man's spirit within him? So too, he adds, no one knows the things of God. Listen, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, if that's true, you think through how you're going to learn the things of God. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Therefore, if you're going to learn the things of God, you've got to learn them from the Spirit of God or you won't learn them. You can read them, but you won't get it. And then he adds, we have not received the spirit of the world, talking as believers in Christ, but the Spirit who is from God. For what purpose? So that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. Paul adds of himself, which things we speak, not with words taught by human wisdom, but with those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But then he adds, the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. He's dead spiritually, and the Spirit of God does not indwell him. Now, what I'm saying in all of this, in these passages we've looked at so far, is that just coming to language, words, and reading them doesn't mean that you understand it. All of the Bibles that you have before you this morning, all of them, not one of them is written at an English language level higher than 10th grade. In fact, most of them that you're reading this morning are written at 8th grade level English. Do you understand that? Most all English translations of the Scripture are written at an 8th grade level English. Now, when you sit down and read and someone says, do you understand? You're thinking in terms of an 8th grade vocabulary. And you say, yes, I can understand those words. I understand it. I'm telling you, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about understanding the implications of what we're reading. What's the intent of God in what we're reading? It's not what does it mean to me. It's what does God mean by what he's saying. Hearing with perception and understanding. Again, don't miss the point that hearing is not just a response to the stimulus of sound waves on your ears, your eardrums. It involves perception and understanding. Now, James is a man who heard his elder brother on many occasions. The Gospels tell us he was traveled certain times with him and he heard him, he thought. But he didn't get it. It was not until after the resurrection that the Lord Jesus met with James, and James then becomes born of the Spirit of God, his understanding's open, and he gets it. And he became a believer in his elder brother as the Messiah. James understands this issue of hearing and not hearing. Let's come back to James chapter 1. He's been talking to us about how to handle life. And in these two verses, 19 and 20, he's brought us to this issue of hearing. And he's really going to give us three good words about life as we handle them. The first thing he's going to say in verse 19 is, be quick to hear, quick to listen. We understand, of course, he's writing to believers. 19 times in 5 chapters, he calls them brethren or beloved brethren, or we translate it in the NET as brothers and sisters. So we're assuming that they're born of the Spirit of God indwells them, that God has equipped them to understand. You understand that if you're here this morning, and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, you're here without God and without hope in the world. And if during the course of this message, God opens your understanding, my urging to you is to put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life so that you can have the ability to understand when you hear. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. Let every person be quick to listen. Listen carefully to what is said and with understanding. Perceive what the person means by what he's saying, biblical truth or in your conversations with one another. This is a real critical area as I see life unfold for most people. We need to ask questions to clarify meaning. I mean, not in a suspicious or a challenging way, but just ask questions. Don't assume that you understand clearly what they mean by what they say. People mean different things by words. Ask what they mean by certain words. What do you mean by that? Sometimes people are offended. You ask, what do you mean by that? Well, that's clear to me. Well, it may not be clear to me. I want to make sure I understand what you mean by what you're saying. Another thing you can do is repeat back to the speaker what you understand that they've said. Just say, let me repeat back to you what I think I heard you say, and you tell me whether that's what you said or not. And you repeat it back. They said, yeah, that's what I said. Now, do you mean by that then this? Because they're different. What you said and what you mean could be different. But the goal is to be quick to hear. Listen to gain understanding. It's what's being said. The same thing when you come to the Word of God. What is God saying here? It's not what does it mean to me. It's what does it mean to the author. There is but one meaning. You may apply that in different ways, in different settings, but one meaning of communication. So what does God mean by what he's saying here in this context? And then how does that apply to me in my circumstance right now? But in our dealings with each other, God uses us in each other's lives to bring understanding, to help each other grow. We need to understand each other clearly. I'll talk about this in some points at the end again. A second thing that James suggests here is not just be quick to listen, but slow to speak. Sometimes that's more difficult. Being slow to speak. May I summarize it and say this way? Your words are powerful. How you say your words can bring healing or destruction. Proverbs say that life and death is in the power of the tongue. Not just the words you use, but how you say them can bring healing or destruction. Weigh your words carefully. I put it this way. Speak when it's necessary and beneficial to do so. Speak when it's necessary and beneficial to do so. There was a doctor one time, the story goes, that was treating this patient. Happened to be a lady in the illustration. And he said to her, stick out your tongue. You know, just stick it out. So she's obedient, stuck out her tongue. He kept writing her prescription. And when he'd finished, he turned to her and said, that's good. But she said, but doctor, you haven't even looked at my tongue. His response was, it really wasn't necessary. I just wanted to keep you quiet while I wrote your prescription. Sometimes this matter of talking, it's awkward for some people not to talk. They just fill time or handle the awkwardness by talking. It's not the first time we've talked about this. It won't be the last. We're getting over to pretty soon in James that the tongue can set a whole forest on fire. We'll talk about it again. But it's a major problem. The Bible talks about it a lot. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Weigh your words carefully. We'll come back to points of application with all these in a minute. Third thing he's going to suggest is that we be slow to anger. Slow to anger. Now take your Bibles. I want to combine both of these in an illustration. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Begin with verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. We're going to look at words and anger. Quite often they go together, but first words. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Well, we have to say then, what is, the word means putrefied or rotten literally, but what is an unwholesome word? I think the verse itself will tell us by the contrast that's formed. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for the building up of the one in need, that it may give grace to those that hear. So we think about the words that we're speaking to this person, asking ourselves questions like, how will these words that I'm speaking to this person help them grow? What benefit will these words be to them? Are they beneficial? Secondly, do they minister grace to them? It seems to me if my words do neither of those, they are by definition unwholesome words. God said, keep your mouth shut. Speak words that are beneficial and minister grace. Words. Be slow to speak. Then notice how he continues down in verse 31. But you must put away every kind of bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling. Do you see the intermixture between anger and words here? And evil, slanderous talk. Put them away. They find no place in Christ-likeness. Writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 15 says, a root of bitterness springing up will defile many people. Put it away from you. Instead, he says, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You know, some of these things, being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, are more a problem for some than others sometimes. This thing of anger, I don't know of any two emotions that I see in Scripture that are more destructive than those presented as being jealousy and anger. You do a study, get yourself a concordance, look up the two words, anger and jealousy, and I think you'll find that those two emotions are more prominent than any other emotions, and they are most destructive. Jealousy and anger. Sometimes they can be our undoing. I'm thinking of Moses. Moses was a man who, in the providence of God, was placed in Israel's history at a place where he would come into the world at the end of their 400 years in Egypt. He didn't know a great deal. That was his complaint. When God sent him to the Israelites, he said, when I go and say God sent me, they're going to say, what's his name? What am I going to tell them? Tell them I am sent you. Moses had kind of figured it out. His mother was his teacher. And in spite of the fact that God, as far as we know, had no contact with the Israelites from Joseph till Moses, 400 years, essentially, Moses was left to what his mother taught him about their history and the covenant with Abraham that God had made and so on. And on the basis of that limited knowledge, made some really significant decisions. Hebrews 11 tells us about those. Chose to be identified with these people in slavery than the riches of Egypt. That's pretty significant. He'd figured out, why would you imagine a Jew is next to Pharaoh in line of command? Why would I be here in Pharaoh's house and all the rest of the Jews, all of them are in the land of Goshen and in slavery? Why would that be so? His reason was, obviously, God's raised me up to be the deliverer. It's 400 years, got his 10 key out in his accounting class, figured it out, said, here it is. Problem was that he assumed that the Jews were thinking the same thing. They haven't looked at him and said, you're not one of us. You may be a Jew, but you're not one of us. So Moses goes out one day and sees an Egyptian abusing one of the Israelites, and the text says he became extremely angry. What did he do? He killed him. Anger to the place of committing murder. God used that, sent him to the desert for some advanced training because that's where he was going to lead the children of Israel. So they come out, they go to the Sinai, they get to Mount Sinai, and God said, come up here, I want to make this covenant with you and your people. And so Moses goes up on the mountain. And while he's up there, God, on tablets with his own hand, writes, Moses, Aaron, come down, and they hear this noise in the camp. Aaron suggests it's they're in trouble. Moses said, no, that's not the sound of trouble, that kind of trouble. He came down, and he found that they were involved in idolatrous worship and having a big party. Moses became so angry, he took those tablets, plow, busted them. He had to go back for a Xerox copy. Imagine going back, God, guess what? Sorry, but I got mad, and here I am, can we? See, at the beginning of that wilderness journey, the people had complained about not having any water, as if God was going to lead them out there and not care for them. And God gave Moses instructions, take the elders, go to this rock, strike the rock, picture of the Moses' rod of judgment striking the rock, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, and out comes the water of eternal life to all who drink or believe can live. Then we come to the end of the journey. And the children of those people, they'd all died off. The children. See, it's amazing what kids learn from their parents. They're longing for the leeks and garlics in Egypt, and they've never had them. They just heard their parents talk about them. But they complain about water. Moses says, take your rod. This time, not the rod of judgment. But the rod where he set Aaron aside as the first high priest, the rod that budded. Take your rod, and don't strike the rock. Speak to the rock. High, elevated rock. See, Christ only dies once for sin. Now you speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and out will come water. So Moses gets the crowd together. He said, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Like he's the source of it. And he hit that rock twice. And the grace of God, water came out. See, that's pragmatism. Well, it works. Except the problem was that Moses forfeited, and Aaron forfeited the right to their inheritance because they disobeyed God. What got him in trouble? His anger. See, here's something in Moses' life that God has, throughout his life, put his finger on. Moses, you got a problem here. You got a problem here. He never dealt with it. Cost him his inheritance. What do you got in your life this morning that God's pointed out to you that you've not paid attention to? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the Scripture says the anger of humans, human anger, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Let me give you 3 points to ponder in all this. The first thing I want to suggest to you is that when you don't listen carefully, when you don't listen carefully, not only will you relate untruths to others, but you'll form opinions about people that are not true. Weigh carefully what I just said. When you don't listen carefully, you'll not only relate untruths to others because you've misunderstood, misinterpreted what was said, and you communicate that to someone else. You'll miscommunicate. You will tell untruths to others. But not only that, you'll also form opinions about people that are not true. In my 30 years of public ministry, people have said, Leif said X. And it comes back to me, and I said, I didn't say that. But they said I said X. And not only did I say X, but they related it to somebody else that came out X and Y. And they related it to somebody else, and it came out X, Y, and Z. And now Leif is one of these. You see, people say things for different reasons. People lie. Did you know that? People lie for different reasons. If you don't listen carefully, and you can listen carefully and somebody can be lying to you, but I'm assuming that what's being communicated is truth. If you don't listen carefully and you put your own spin on what you hear, you'll wind up relating untruth to someone, or you will form opinions about people that are not true. A second thing, don't be so quick to tell people what you know. They very likely do not need to know what you know. This is hard for a lot of folks. reason is because there are a lot of people who are very insecure people. They would not say this of themselves. My opinion is they're very insecure people, and they gain a sense of their own well-being and their own sense of significance by the information they know about other people, particularly what they know about people that they think are prominent or important people. And these people are so skilled at getting information. I mean, they'd make a great prosecutor or defense attorney in court. They know how to use people to get information. They're the kind of person who will ask you straight out, is this the way it is? And you know confidential information that you're not supposed to share with anybody, and you say, well, I can't tell you. Well, then they try to badge you to make you feel like you're a dirty dog if you don't tell them. You know how I can find out things about you? Here's one of the masterful tricks of people like this. Ask your children. Children are so young and innocent and naive. I can sit down with that Sunday school class I had this morning, get them one-on-one, and ask them well-calculated questions about you. You'd be amazed at what I could find out about you that you wouldn't tell me about you, but I can find out from your kids. People like this know how to do that. They can play you like one of these violins up here. Don't be so quick to tell people what you know. They don't need to know everything you know. A third thing is, realize that when you're angry, you're not getting your own way. Think about anger. There's really two kinds addressed in Scripture. One is, you're angry because the holiness of God's being offended. Can we all agree that sin ought to really upset us? But you know, that's so rare to me in everyday life for most Christians. I don't see it that much. What they get angry about is, I'm not getting my way. God help you if you're the object that's causing them not to get their own way. I want to be to church on time, and I'm coming down Cypresswood, and about the time I get past Ravino, and I'm coming to Cutton Road, and I see the ding, 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 and those arms are coming down. First, I have a flare of anxiety. And then it begins to change. And after I'm sitting there and look at my watch, I'm trying to determine on the side of those cars, does Burlington Northern have a phone number? Because I've got a cell phone, and I'm going to let them know they're not supposed to block Cypresswood on Sunday morning at 7 o'clock in the morning. That's my time. See, that's hypothetical. You get the point. Fundamentally, the kind of anger that you and I mostly experience is related to, I'm not getting my own way. In some form or fashion, I'm not getting my own way. And I want to tell you, as far as God's word is concerned, that selfishness, and that's a major sin problem. That selfishness, and that's a major sin problem. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's how God wants us to live. Every day of our lives. If you're not there like I'm not totally there, you need to realize we've got to grow, but the goal is to grow, become like Him. It's amazing how God so carefully can reveal things about us to ourselves in the normal everyday things of life. We just really need to pay attention to what he's teaching us about all of these issues. Well, pray for me. I pray for you. So we talked about prayer with these young ones today. Pray for each other. Pray for this church. See, when the folks out there in the community want a glimpse of what God's like, we ought to be able to invite them to look at us. You want to know what God's like? Take a look at us. See how we love each other? See how kind we are in the way we talk to each other? See how we're so concerned about the weight of our words in each other's lives? We really love each other. We want to build each other up in a most holy faith. We're not selfish. We don't get angry at each other because we don't get our own way. See, what we're really about is we want to serve each other. By the way, is there anything I can do to help you? See, that's what we're all about. Bringing glory to God by the way that we live. Well, let's pray and thank him for our time. Father, thank you so very much for your grace in our lives and for your mercy. Lord, as we think about these, the ability to hear that you've granted us, help us to come to the text of Scripture in the power of your Spirit, listening to his voice through the Word. Help us to pay attention to each other as we attempt to build in each other's lives, to be careful to understand that we'll minister to each other with beneficial words that minister grace. Deliver us from selfishness so that we'll have a humble heart of service toward one another. May you be honored in all that we do. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.